Bibles and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Excuse me, Acts 15 follows the conclusion of what is commonly called the first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas and their companions were sent out by the church in Antioch to preach the gospel and to preach it both to Jews and Gentiles, but as time went on, with a special focus to the Gentile believers, we saw the Lord do great and wonderful things in saving sinners and seeing churches planted and eventually even seeing leadership raised up in the various local churches. And as they returned, they reported to the church at Antioch all that the Lord had done and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And now we read in verse 1 of chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined and Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the exposition of his word. Our Father, we have sung of grace and we have read of your love and the love we're to have for one another. And Father, as we this morning meditate upon your love and your grace poured out in the gospel of your Son, Father, we pray that you will exalt free grace in our midst today. And Father, any clinging to anything else to have a righteous standing before you, may you graciously and powerfully strip them of it and have them look to your Son alone. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Of all the heresies that have ever affected and infected the church, none has seemed to have had greater success, and none would appear to have less ground than that of legalism. Legalism has very successfully infiltrated the church. And yet I assert that of all of the heresies to affect the church, none is seemingly more insane than that of legalism. When I speak of legalism in this context, I'm referring to someone who believes that either their good works, their law keeping, or their religious rituals will be enough to cause them to withstand the scrutiny of a holy and all-knowing God on the last day. That anybody would believe that they are good enough, or that they have somehow performed some ritual to allow them to withstand the scrutiny of a holy God and for God to approve them and to account their persons as righteous because of either their law-keeping, their good deeds, or religious ritual. That idea is everywhere in the professing church. And yet, if we really understand what people are getting at, and we understand who God is, and we understand what the Word of God has to say about these things, then I say there are few heresies that have less ground to stand upon than legalism. You see, if we factor into our understanding the reality that we are born into sin, and we bring into fact the reality that God cannot and will not allow sin into His presence, and yet most people, even people who attend churches and who lead in churches and write theologies, people who consider themselves to be Christians, insist on embracing one form of legalism or another. They do not believe the great apostolic assertion that we are going to spend time looking at this morning. In a very real sense, we could call Acts 15, verse 11, the Apostles' Creed. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. That's the apostolic message in a nutshell. And in those few words, so much troubling heresy is dismissed, and so much pure gospel is set forth. The issue of how a person is truly made right before God, it had been articulated in the past. It had been given in the law and in the prophets. So as we have seen in the past, when the Apostle Paul is going to speak about the realities of grace alone, he is going to use the Old Testament scriptures to prove that people are justified by God's grace through faith. That's always been the way that God had saved sinners. And though it had been articulated in the law and in the prophets and clearly articulated by Jesus, it does not appear that the church as a whole fully understood as clearly and forcibly the reality of that truth until this council met in Jerusalem. Now, on the outside, how somebody is made right before God would appear to be a Gentile problem. What did Gentiles need to do to be saved? Do they need to become Jewish first? Do they need to keep the laws that the Jews had kept for generations in order to have a righteousness before God? But we're going to see this is not just a Jewish issue. It is not just a Gentile issue or just a Jewish issue. It is a whole race issue. It's an issue of how any of us, whoever you are and whatever your background, whatever your religious or irreligious background, it is an issue of how you or I would be made right with God. Now, it probably will not shock you if you hear me say in this setting on Sunday and from a Christian pulpit that this issue is the great issue facing every one of us. This is the most important question. It's the most important thing in all of the world. Now, Time Magazine doesn't agree with me. Newsweek doesn't agree with me. USA Today doesn't agree with me. US News and World Report, The Economist doesn't agree with me. And on the pages of their magazines and newspapers and splashed all over the internet this week, you would think that the most important thing facing our country, the most important thing in the world, is what happened in this past election cycle. The gospel did not make international headlines this week. The thought of people dying and going to a Christless eternity was not on everyone's lips. Turn on the radio, turn on the television, people were talking about Pelosi's and Obama's and Palin's. But brethren, all of that is but a drop in the bucket in regard to what truly matters. And we need to understand that. Here's a pop quiz. Who was the Speaker of the House in 1910? Who were they? Who was it? I don't even know. But I bet it probably mattered to people in 1910. And maybe for a few weeks it was the... But you know what now, 100 years later?
We don't...
You know what you think? I don't care. What does that have to do with me? And you know what? 100 years from now? Somebody's going to say, who is the Speaker of the House and who lost the speakership in 2010? You know what they're going to say? I don't know. There's going to be some believer somewhere, some American somewhere, God willing, 100 years from now, and you'll say to them, who was Nancy Pelosi? Never heard of her. She a cook? Who was Obama? Now, hang on. Now, that one I seem to remember. See an actor? No. You know what? Brethren, it's not going to matter. I'm saying in the final analysis, it doesn't matter. In 1910, what was the split in the Congress? I don't care. Again, it mattered to the people. It's going to matter to us in one degree or another. But brethren, there is an issue that still matters to those who lived in 1910. And it's going to matter to them 100 years from now. And that's the issue that we need to discuss this morning and that we need to lay before our minds and that we need to be unmistakably clear about. And may God help us to understand the issues at stake and to act in light of what we hear. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a religious council was held in the city of Jerusalem. And at that council were representatives from various churches. There were elders who were gathered there, and there were living apostles who gathered there to discuss a vital issue that was threatening the life of the church. For several years, up until that point, God had been doing something extraordinary, something unparalleled in human history. Now, throughout the history of redemptive reality, God had been drawing some Gentiles to himself. A few here, a few there, scattered numbers in this area or that area. But now, in the providence of God and through the gracious actings of the gospel, Gentiles were coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah, the one spoken of in the law and the prophets, and they were coming in droves. They had heard about Jesus and about his work upon the cross, and they heard about the empty tomb, and they heard about the coming day of judgment, and they heard about the offer of the forgiveness of sins in his name and all of the blessings that would flow to them if they would believe upon him. And there were some again that we may argue were certainly sincere and who were well-meaning and who in their reading of the Bible and in light of their ethnic traditions and past had a problem. They had a serious problem with what they were hearing was happening. You see, they were hearing in churches, the reports were coming, the missionary reports, 100 Gentiles here, 500 here, 400 over here, have been saved. They've embraced the gospel. They have heard about Jesus Christ and they have believed upon him. And we've baptized them. And now the report comes. Some of them are now elders in these local churches. But some hearing that felt that there was a hole in the gospel. There was something wrong with what was being said. Something was missing. And what was missing was there was no report that these Gentile men were being circumcised. There was no report of the glorious transformation and embrace of Mosaic and of Jewish traditions passed on from the fathers. And so some of these men were doing is they were coming to these Gentile churches and they were making arguments that sounded very compelling, and they resulted in Gentiles, in many cases, being greatly disturbed, and apparently some Gentiles becoming convinced that these Jewish teachers were right. That what Paul had told them and what Barnabas had told them and what Peter had told them was in fact a defective gospel. It was missing a vital element, and that if they really wanted to be made right with God, and believe me, they did, And if they wanted to face the day of judgment with a pure conscience, and believe me, they did. And if they were convinced by these powerful and persuasive and seemingly biblically learned men that there was something that they needed to do, well, then it had to be done. The argument, again, that was being made by some Jews was simply that if Gentiles are to be saved, we must circumcise them and we must command them to keep the law of Moses, by which they mean what we would call an outwardly Jewish or kosher life. The life of Jewish traditions, dietary laws, customs, rituals passed on, again, from the scriptures and from religious tradition. To get to Jesus and all of the blessings that flow from him, you must first become like us. And so we saw that really it boiled down to a fundamental question, and that is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough to save sinners? And if he is, then how do you lay hold of the salvation found in him? Is it enough to believe on him? Is it enough that you say God, by his grace, has provided all that you need for a righteousness before God and for the forgiveness of sins? Are people saved by Jesus and his grace? Or do the works of the law and the ceremonies and diet and circumcision add to that so that without that you do not have a complete salvation? To put it another way, if a man or woman or boy or a girl has all their hopes pinned on Jesus, if they are looking to his blood and his righteousness alone, if all that they have done, and again we stress that, all they have done is to repent of their sins and believe upon him, is that enough for a person to be saved? Now, brethren, this issue was so vital, it was so crucial, that all the church needed, all the church, that is, all the churches, needed to come to one mind. There could not be a Jewish way of salvation and a Gentile way of salvation. They could not allow that to be. There would not and there could not be a Jewish church with one gospel and a Gentile church with another. Now, we all recognize that there are divisions among believers, and I wrestled with what word to use. I'll put it this way. There are divisions which we tolerate. We have convictions, and those convictions matter, and we have exegetical reasons for holding to what we hold to, and we all wish, wherever your convictions are, we all wish everybody agreed with us, and we grieve that they do not. Right? There are divisions in the church among Reformed believers about the proper mode and recipients of baptism, about the nature of church membership, about church leadership, about the principles that guide our worship, about the perpetuity of the gifts of the Spirit, etc. We recognize that. And in a sense, again, we tolerate it. And what I mean by that is that we do not and we ought not to unchurch people who disagree with us. That unless you agree with me on every single point, you cannot be saved. Unless you are a confessional Baptist, you cannot be saved. And we recognize and realize there are people who know and love the Lord and are useful in his kingdom who have different convictions than we do. Now, our convictions affect our gathering. They matter to us. It's the reason why many of you all drive by 50 different churches to come here, because we have a like, common, precious faith. But brethren, there are other matters upon which we cannot disagree. We're going to have a meeting on Tuesday, God willing. We're going to have 20 to 30 pastors here for our every other month pastors fraternal. And some of these men have convictions that are different than mine, and we can talk about them, and maybe we could even roll up our sleeves sometimes and sweat and grunt and have a heated debate about it. But at the end of the day, we're going to recognize one another as brothers and as ministers of the gospel. But if we have somebody that comes in here on Tuesday, and their doctrinal difference is that they believe that you must be baptized in order to be saved, or that there is some law or some ritual outside of the gospel by which a person must be saved, then we're not allowed to differ on that. And in fact, I am not allowed to regard him as a Christian or as a minister of the gospel. On this issue, the church must speak with one voice. Because it becomes very obvious here, just from a surface reading of the text, that the issue here is eternal. It is an issue of salvation. If the Judaizers were correct, and are correct, then many of us need to change our lives, and we'd better get busy about it, because we do not know what a day will bring forth. And all the hope you have rested in Christ and turning from your sin and the desire to live a life well-pleasing to Him will account for nothing if you, man, have not been circumcised, if you're not keeping the feast days, if you're not keeping the dietary law. I imagine many of you this week and perhaps even this morning broke the old Mosaic dietary law. And you did it happily. But if these men are right, it's not just an issue of being happier or healthier. You're going to find heaven shut to you who trust in Christ and Christ alone if these men are right. If the preachers of the gospel, however, are correct, and they are, then it must be embraced, it must be believed, it must be defended. And the issue here is an eternal issue, and it is also an issue that we will be found fighting against God. Now, we saw over the past couple of messages how Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch were alarmed at what was happening. Somebody was coming in. They began to preach this. Paul and Barnabas recognized what was at stake. They realized what an important issue it was, and they disputed, they argued, they were going to fight these men who had another gospel. And the church in Antioch, this Gentile Jewish church, which had been the missionary sending church to the Gentiles, recognized we've got to get this issue settled, and it's not just a matter of our settling it here. We need to have the apostles weigh in on it. This needs to be announced and spread to all the churches the truth, because if there's any question on this, this isn't one of these things where you're going to look at it, we're going to see a little bit later on, you're not going to look at it and say, well, you know, they've got a point. Well, you know, they're saying some things that we need to hear. Now, this is an issue of they are false in toto. Everything that they say is wrong, and it will lead to ruin if it's embraced. Well, on their way to Jerusalem, and then once in Jerusalem, they rehearsed what God had done in the lives of sinners as well as in their own ministry, as they proclaimed the biblical gospel of faith alone, from God's grace alone, in the person of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all founded upon the Scriptures. Now, having spoken of what God had done with the Gentiles and what God had done with them, we saw last time that nonetheless, some from the sect of the Pharisees, who were part of the church, insisted, in spite of all that they had heard, they insisted that these Gentiles still needed to keep the law as they defined it. When you come among Gentiles and stand before them, here is what you must command. Not simply repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't simply tell them Jesus paid it all. Here is what you must do. You must change your diet. You must get the rabbi's knife. This is what you must do if you want to be saved. So the question comes, what's the truth? Is it this gospel of grace that showed itself in the salvation and the powerful salvation of so many Gentile sinners? Or is it Christ plus circumcision plus the law that makes us saved? Now, verse 7 tells us that there was much dispute. When there had been much dispute, isn't that sad? What that tells you is that they were not all of one mind. Some were persuaded one way, and some were persuaded another to the point of strong argumentation. Now, what's clear, and I've already hinted at this, is that they realize they're not saying the same thing. You ever had an argument with somebody and you stop and you realize, you know, hang on. This is really just an issue of semantics. I mean, we're really saying the same thing. Right? You ever done that? That's not the case here. They realized they were speaking of two separate and distinct ways of salvation. Two separate and distinct, as it were, gospels. And brethren, again, sometimes you need the insight to see this with this kind of clarity. There are many who try to muddy these waters. Let us, and especially let preachers of the gospel, and all of us who bear witness to sinners, be crystal clear on this issue. Again, can you imagine a church meeting like this? Here's gospel preachers and law preachers, and while both speak of the Bible and both have reference to Jesus and both speak of the cross and both speak of the empty tomb and both speak about faith, they both realize that in the end they are presenting two essentially and contradictory ways of salvation. Now at this point, this is all essentially review. At this point, Peter arises and speaks. And let's consider three things. First of all, his clear testimony. Secondly, his stinging rebuke. And then thirdly, his glorious confession. Let's consider, first of all, his clear testimony. It is in these words now that Peter speaks that these issues come out in a very clear and obvious way. It's obvious Peter understands the issues. It begins by reminding them that some time ago, God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles through his witness. Men and brethren, he says, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now that's verbal shorthand for Acts chapter 10. Now you remember Acts chapter 10? If you've never read it, I encourage you to do so this afternoon. I'm not going to go through all of it. But let me try to remind you a bit of what we found in Acts chapter 10. Everybody there knew what he was talking about. And of course, then he didn't say Acts chapter 10 because it hadn't been written yet. But they all knew. They'd heard it enough times. We all know, Peter, we know what you're talking about. You're talking about Cornelius and his household. You're talking about a Gentile who feared God and who was praying to God and had an angel appear to him and tell him to send for you to come in order that you might hear words and that by the words that he heard that you might be saved. You and your household would be saved. Now, at the same time, Peter is on the rooftop of a house and he hasn't eaten yet and he's hungry. And there's a vision of a sheet that comes down from heaven that has within it unclean animals that Jews were not allowed by the law to eat. And the voice comes, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he argues with the vision and he says, no, I've never eaten anything that is unclean. And the vision is repeated and God gives to him the lesson, which is what God has called clean, you must not call unclean. Now, he doesn't go on to say to him, now what I mean by that, Peter, is that Gentiles need to hear the gospel and you're not to regard them the way that you regard swine. Now, that's what he's getting at. He doesn't explicitly say it. And now men are going to come and they're going to ask for you, and you go with them without asking any questions. All right, Lord. He's trying to figure it all out. What does this all mean? So he goes to the house of this Gentile. And he says to him, now listen, I'm sorry I want to sound like a prejudiced guy here. I've never been in a Gentile's house before. But God told me I need to come here, and that there's something I need to say to you, and I'm not to doubt it. Okay, so everybody said, I remember. Then you remember that he gathered his whole family and said, now here we all are gathered together in the sight of God to hear whatever you have to say to us. And then I began to preach. And what did he preach? Well, he preached to them the gospel. He preached the person of Christ. Right? Remember, he talked about Jesus. And he talked about how Jesus went about doing good. And how about Jesus was liberating people. And Jesus delivered from the power of the devil. And how Jesus hung upon the cross. And as he's preaching it, what did God do? God sent the Holy Spirit down upon these Gentiles in or with Pentecostal. And when I say Pentecostal, I mean the day of Pentecost power. So that they recognized what's happening in them in the reception of the Spirit of God is exactly what happened to our Jewish band on the day of Pentecost. And that God was making no distinction in the gift of the Spirit between Gentiles who believe and Jews who believe. And that they didn't have to put it in its context, they didn't have to get circumcised first. They didn't need to embrace a kosher diet. They didn't need to keep Passover and all the other festivals first before God received them and powerfully demonstrated that He had received them. Now Peter says, he says, now you know again, this is the emphasis of the text, that through my mouth they would hear the gospel and believe. The gospel? Faith. How many references did Peter make to Moses and circumcision and a kosher diet? None. Who did he talk about? Jesus. Who did they believe on? Jesus. I've already answered it. So what did they do? They believed on Him, right? They had faith. So here is where Peter's testimony and the testimonies of Paul and Barnabas come together. Verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by the law. Oh, sorry. Purifying their hearts by circumcision. Purifying their hearts by diet. Purifying their hearts by obedience. What does it say? Faith. Who acknowledged it? Paul and Barnabas? No, Peter did. No, who acknowledged it? Who acknowledged and who received them on the basis of faith? God did. That's his point. And Paul's argument here is going to, Peter's argument essentially is going to be this. Hey folks, it's good enough for God. Jesus is good enough for God. Believing on Him satisfies God. I mean, it doesn't satisfy you. It may not satisfy you, but it does satisfy God. God gave us the Spirit through Jesus. He gave them the Spirit through Jesus. And He did it in such a way that everybody would know this is supernatural. This is the work of God. This is God doing this. If they don't have Christ, they don't have the Spirit. If they don't have the Spirit, they don't have Christ. Paul's argument in the book of Romans. So that we would acknowledge that faith in Jesus, as He is presented in the gospel, means that God makes no distinction between them and us. God knew their hearts. God knew them altogether. God could see under their clothes. And He knew they hadn't been circumcised. Yet God saved them. And He purified their hearts by faith. That is, purified their hearts. So that they were what in God's eyes? Unclean or clean? They were clean. And what the Judaizers were saying, no, they're unclean. No, you don't call unclean what God has called clean. And how does God make someone clean? Through faith in Jesus. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were regarded clean and pure and righteous in God's sight without having done anything other than believe. They hadn't obeyed a single law of Moses at that time. But you know what else? Hadn't been baptized yet.
They hadn't been baptized yet. They'd received the Spirit, which means they'd been cleansed. Their hearts had been purified by faith without baptism.
Right?
What the text says?
So somebody comes and tells you, you're not saved, you don't have Jesus, you're not clean, your sins aren't taken away until you get baptized in our church. You tell them, my friend, you're an enemy of the gospel. Because the gospel is the gospel of grace alone, through Christ alone. It's His righteousness imputed by faith that is the gospel. And anything we, even an act of obedience, even an act of biblical obedience, even something God wants you to do, when somebody begins to say, this is how you're made clean, and that you're not clean, and you're not saved, and you can't, unless, my friend, that is muddying waters that we must keep pure. Had they read their Bibles? Had they joined a church yet? Or whatever else somebody says you must do in order to be saved? Had they joined a particular this, a particular that? No, they hadn't. What had they done? They'd believed on Jesus as He was presented in the gospel. And again, Peter's point is, God saw their hearts. God recognized what was being done. God gave them the Spirit. God purified their hearts by faith. All they had done was hear the gospel and believe it. And when they believed, they had peace with God. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what I saw. Paul and Barnabas are going, yeah, I could tell you 1,000 stories like that. I've seen the grace of God. Remember, that was Barnabas. I saw the grace of God. I saw grace. I didn't see ritual. I saw grace. And I saw it in people. I saw people hearing the gospel, hearing about Jesus, hearing about the cross, fearing the judgment to come, and simply in resting on Christ, liberated, forgiven, the Spirit of adoption being given, crying out to God as their Father, a wonderful, glorious, beautiful thing that I've seen. That's His testimony. Let's consider then His stinging rebuke. Now therefore, verse 10, I therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now you realize what you're doing. You're, first of all, you're testing God. And if you don't know, that's something we're not allowed to do. You're saying God made a mistake in receiving and saving and welcoming all these people without all these things that you said they need. Your real arguments with God, because God has revealed and God has demonstrated the beauty and the purity of the gospel. You're not fighting against Peter and Paul and Barnabas. You're fighting against God Himself. It's what God's doing. It's how God's saving people. You recognize that, right? And then He says, in another sense, He brings out here in this stinging review. All right, you want God? Now, you really want God to treat us this way? Do you really want to be justified by the law? All right, bucko, go ahead. Try it. Because you've already failed. That's the point. Paul said to the Galatians, and remember, this heresy had swept in there. He says in Galatians 5:3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Well, let's not just stop at circumcision, guys. That's not the, there's 650 of these laws now that you've got to go through. And you know what you've got to do if you want to be found righteous before God with it? You got to do all of them. Every single one. It's a yoke, he says. And what he means is it's a burden. It's a slavish burden.
And it goes beyond the written code because it includes all the extra requirements and minutia of details that the scribes and Pharisees gave to the Jews. But Jesus condemned them, he said, because they place burdens on men's backs grievous to bear. And the reality was that it was so strict and so narrow, and God's law had become such a burden that nobody kept it. The scribes and Pharisees didn't keep it. All right, Mr. Pharisee, you want to tell them to keep the law? How about you? When did you last have a day when you really kept every law? Come on, be honest, inside and out, that you kept the law. Do you want to hold them to a standard that you can't keep? You know, I have read sermons sometimes, and I've even heard some that are so strict that I've despaired. And hearing them, I thought, that's right. I read one, I can't remember who it was, but he essentially was saying, if you don't love God with a burning, white, hot love every moment of every day without exception, you're not a Christian. You ever heard somebody say something? If you don't share the good news with every sinner you've ever met, how can you call yourself a child of God? If you're struggling with any sin at this moment, you have no right to call yourself a believer. Well, brethren, that's a burden no man can carry. Because when I've heard these or read those things, I'm thinking, come on, man, I know that's not you. You tell me you don't wrestle, you tell me you don't struggle, you're going to tell me that your love of God never ebbs or flows, it's never higher or lower, it's always at the same, I don't believe you. The gospel is for sinners. It's for people who need it and who still need Jesus to cleanse them from their sins.
Amen.
So he rebukes them. But now let's consider finally here his glorious confession. We believe. That's what a creed is. We believe. It's what a confession of faith is. We believe. We believe. What do you believe? We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It's a creed. It's the Apostles' Creed. Brethren, this is no mere opinion. Especially sometimes when you say, we believe. We believe. Well, sometimes I say that. We believe. We as a church believe. And we have exegetical reason for it. But what we're saying is that's our conviction. Peter's not just coming up and saying, hey, well, listen, I don't know where you all are going to come down on it, but I can tell you where I am on it. And I believe it's grace in Jesus. I mean, that's just my opinion. That's not what he's saying. My friend, to deny this is to lose your soul. There is, now hear me, one gospel. There is but one faith. There is but one mediator between God and men. There is but one hope. Now you say, somebody say, why are you preaching? Why are you saying it like that? I had an email this week from a man that contained words from a man who was in this church for probably a year, never became a member. But he is now a worshiper of Mary, praying to her to save him. And I was sent through a mutual friend this man's written prayers published on the internet, who sat in this church and who would have considered himself reformed. You can't stray from this. When I read, I said, that man is an apostate. He's lost his soul. Looking to Mary to save? Now we say Mary, we all say no. How about whatever, add some other act, add some other word, add some other name. Because you see, if it's Jesus plus anything or anyone else, it is that perversion of that gospel. There is but one hope. There is one Savior. There is but one way to receive the glorious benefits of His finished works. Peter's words, you will note, are not just for Gentiles, they're also for Jews. In fact, I like the way that he actually says, well, this is the way we got to get saved just like they do. Because they wanted to say, well, do they get saved like we do? No, here's the, no, you got to get saved like they do. Tricky guy. You see, we get saved the same way. That's what he's saying. And it's so stark with them. It's so clear with them. And that's the beauty of a man like the thief on the cross. You want to preach the gospel, preach it from the thief on the cross. You want to preach the gospel without mixture and let everybody understand. Listen, here's a guy with his hands and feet nailed down who doesn't ever do anything religiously other than look to Jesus. And Jesus says, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. Never gets baptized, doesn't read the Bible, doesn't have devotion, doesn't join a church, any of the other things that we... Good things. Biblical things. But not the one thing needful. And brother, you understand, you've been here, well, some people don't know me, all right. Am I saying that it doesn't matter how you live after you get saved? Am I saying that salvation allows people to live? I'm not saying that at all. But I am telling you what you need to do to be saved. And what you need to do to be saved is you need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's saying this is the way it is for all of us. It's not first and second class. It's not that some people get saved through Jesus and the keeping of the law, and some people, well, these dirty Gentile dogs, well, maybe all they get is grace. And they're not really, really. I mean, maybe they'll barely make it. Maybe Jesus is enough to barely let them get through. If you really want, that's not what he's saying at all. Now, I do want to make one correction. There was one Jew who kept the law. I even know his name. Jesus kept the law. Amen. And he kept the law for us. Amen. Do you know how Jews are saved? Do you know how Jews get saved? Do they get saved by being obedient to the Old Testament law? No. I could have sworn I heard some guy on the TV telling it just the other day. Yeah, really. Sadly. You know how Jews get saved? By grace. Oh, and you know whose grace? The grace of Jesus. Every Jew, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Asa, every Jew who ever has or ever will be saved, no matter how religious or upright, has found that he needed grace. Every so-called Christian who strives to be good. And Christians ought to strive to be good. But every Christian who strives to be good stands in desperate need of grace. Everybody raised in a Christian home and kept from gross sin needs grace just as much as that one the hymn calls the vilest offender. It is not that some need a little grace and some need a lot of grace and perhaps somewhere there's someone who needs no grace. It's not that grace gives us a boost or a push or helps us to help ourselves or get us to the place where we rest in ourselves. That's not the gospel. One old preacher said, this is the Apostles' Creed. Salvation is all of grace from first to last. And the channel of that grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved and lived and died and rose again for our salvation. Amen. Let me pause there. If I didn't make it clear last week, when I said at the end of the message, do you know the gospel? Remember I asked some of you who were here, remember I asked that question? Do you know the gospel? Can you articulate the gospel? I'm telling you the gospel. Salvation is all of grace from first to last. And the channel of that grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved and lived and died and rose again for our salvation. Those who preach mere morality are set up anyway except that of trusting in the grace of God through Christ Jesus, preach another gospel. And listen, and he's right. And they shall be accursed
even though they preach it with an angel's eloquence. I don't care how scholarly they are. I don't care how well written they are. If they preach a gospel contrary to that, let them be accursed. The biblical gospel proclaims that you must be saved. You see that? Whether you are a Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, moral or immoral. And Peter's statement is brilliant. Here's the thought of some self-righteous in his midst. Yes, this talk of grace is needed for these Gentile dogs. But again, he says, we need it, just like them. You want to know how Jews get Jews? And it's so important, because the Jews were tempted to trust in their heritage, their ethnicity. And he says, listen, do you see what God's doing in them? Because the Gentiles show it's grace. It's not bloodlines and it's not circumcision. Do you understand that you can be an idolatrous, wretch, morally irreligious, blasphemous all your life, and that in Jesus you have a righteousness? Now you see that. And you know what? That's what you have too. And that's what they needed to understand. That's what these Pharisees needed to understand. Jews needed to be saved. They needed grace. They needed salvation. The gospel proclaims to you here this morning, you cannot save yourself. You can make the pit, but you can't get yourself out of it. You cannot climb out. Whatever analogy you want to use, you can't do it. You've gotten yourself into trouble. Eternal trouble. Trouble with, or trouble due to that in your life, which will bring about the righteous judgment of God upon your head. Your lie, your blasphemy, your irreverence, your unbelief, your pride, your disobedience, whatever the case shows, you need to be saved, delivered, rescued. The Bible warns of a fearful time in which all of our lives will be reviewed before the God with whom we have to do. And the Bible says you need to be rescued from that. All of us need salvation. And it tells us in the Apostles' Creed here that this salvation is by grace. Do you know what that means? It means you don't earn it. It must be given as a gift. It's not a reward of working. But it is a gift you need to ask for. I'm going to talk to the kids here for a minute, all right? Mostly, probably, generally the under 10 crowd. And you're going to get what I'm at here, I hope. Virtually all of you, every week, seek out my dear friend, Pastor John. And you look for him. Seppi, I can't help but think about you, pal. We had a church meeting one day, members only, and we're just about to start, and the door opens up. Pastor John! About 2 years old, looking for the candy man. Those of you who don't know Pastor John, he carries a pocket full of candy. All right, now here you go. If you did know, you thought you were popular before, bro. All right, now here's my question. Children, how many of you have ever paid for that candy? How many of you ever paid for it? I don't think I've ever seen any of you offer him a dollar or a quarter or a penny. And you know what? If you did, you know what he would do? He would turn it down. In fact, he might, in some level, be offended. Because he's giving you a gift. Now, you know who pays for the Smarties? He does. Or maybe Vanessa does. But they do. They pay for them. And what does he do with what he paid for? He gives it away. And to whom does he give it away? To everyone who asks. I don't think I've ever seen anyone turned away. Now, kids, what do you need to do to get it? What do you all do? What do you do? Show me. Isn't it just this? That's all you do. You come to him
and you lift up your hand. That's all you do. You understand that, right? Now, we have one-year-olds who understand that. Karis understands that. Doesn't she? And all she reaches out, she sees Pastor John and she reaches out her hand. They understand grace. They understand faith. You have faith that He is well supplied and well stocked and generous. And all you have to do is, you may not even be able to ask, articulate, you just reach out your hand and He puts it there. Do you understand that's a picture of the gospel? If you have trouble, what does it mean to trust in Christ? Believe in Jesus. You just reach out your hand. You go to one who supplies and has what you want and what you need. And believe He's paid for it all. And if you ask, and if you can't ask and you can't articulate that, at least reach out my hand. That's the gospel. There is a God in heaven who has provided all that you need. You need to have your sins taken away. You need to be forgiven in this world and in the world to come. He's already bought it. And He bids you come. Now here's where the Lord is far greater than Pastor John. And far more generous. Because He doesn't advertise. But our Lord Jesus would stand and plead. And I'm going to use this language, and it sounds irreverent, but He begs. You come to Me to get what you need. Here is My salvation, and I've already worked out the price. And you don't have to pay a thing. Do you need it? Do you want it? Reach out your hand. There is a God who will give it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the wonderful and beautiful gospel. And Father, may there be some who, though they be but children and can scarcely understand, Father, may they reach out their hand and may You give freely of Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.